Father, as we open your word, we ask for your help, that we would continue in worship as we hear the preaching of the word and as we respond in our hearts and in our lives to the preaching of your word. May it be glorifying to you, O God. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is 1 John 2, 3 through 6. So last week we began chapter 2. We looked at the first two verses. This week we're at verses 3 through 6. And what we're finding in the book of 1 John, or the letter or epistle of 1 John, is that there is assurance to be found for the believer. So in 1 John 5:13, when John kind of lays out, look, this is why I'm writing. This is what he says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not think, not cross your fingers, but that you might know that you have eternal life. So there is an assurance for the believer. On the other hand, there is no assurance for any phony believer. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, it says you're a liar. The truth is not in you. If you claim to know God but disregard sin, like what is sin? That's not even a problem for me. You make God a liar, and the truth is not in you. And so there is no assurance for someone who thinks they believe in God but really don't understand sin or fellowship with God. So last time we took communion, last August, we were looking at 1 John 1:9. So that's where we started this series, was in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. So we started it kind of in the middle of the end of the first chapter, and then we went back and went through all the preceding verses. But you remember 1 John 1:9. It's one of those verses that we keep close to our hearts. Many of you have it memorized. It goes like this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We applied that verse to unbelievers so that they might come to a knowledge of Christ, repent and believe. And that's where the Christian life begins, repent and believe. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, well, what do we do? We're sinners. What do? Repent and believe. When Jesus preached, he preached, repent and believe. John the Baptist, same thing, repent and believe. So although we applied it, so we did apply it to the unbeliever, but although we applied it to the unbeliever, this verse was primarily written to the believer. And so what John is doing is he's writing to a congregation that is made up of believers and unbelievers. And that would be true of just about any church. You're going to have real believers and you're going to have counterfeit believers. You're going to have the true and you're going to have those who are just pretending or playing a game or have a wrong understanding of who they are. John writes primarily for the believer. It's for our joy and assurance. But as he's doing that, he's stripping away any false confidence that an unbeliever might have. So the Holy Spirit will use this text, believer, in your life to increase your assurance. And unbeliever, the Holy Spirit will use this passage in your life to reveal your sinfulness. And so John uses words like liar. Man, have you been called a liar? Or he uses words like darkness. You walk in darkness. You live in darkness. Well, that's not a good thing. You are deceived. You are unrighteous. John uses very strong words because they're designed to move us out of any kind of complacency that we might have or wrong belief that we might have. And he's moving us through this real relationship, this genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. He's very concerned for those in the congregation. So we're meant, as we hear these words that John initially wrote in the first century to the first century churches, we're meant to apply this to ourselves and dig down deep into our lives and see, am I truly a believer? Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Am I really a believer? Do I hear these things? Am I moved to Christ? But this is not a new way of applying 1 John. John Calvin writes, not only the reprobate ought to be reproved, reprobate is the unsaved. Not only the reprobate ought to be reproved severely and with sharp earnestness, but also the elect, the saved. Also the elect themselves, even those whom we deem to be the children of God. It is an admonition. Remember, the definition of an admonition is a kind rebuke. Think about the forbearance of God. In the forbearance of God, He doesn't just let us go along pleasing ourselves. No, in the forbearance of God, He's constantly calling us back to Himself. But He's patient. He's kind. He's gentle. In fact, if you look at the psalm that we read together today, Psalm 119, 176 verses. Right? And all of those verses are about the Word of God. The Word, Your Word is the lamp unto my feet. If I had not been afflicted, I would not have loved Your Word as much as I do. You know, those kinds of things. And it's all about the Word of God. And you finally get to the final verse of this very long psalm. And you would think that it would end with some kind of, so read the Word. Be more into the Word. But you know what it says? It says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Forbearance of God. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. The Savior has come to seek and to save. That's the forbearance of God. This is the love of God. This is the tenderness of Christ. So yes, it is an admonition, but it is a kind calling back into the fold. So there are strong words. And it's meant to make us, if we're not walking in the ways of Christ, it's meant to make us uncomfortable. Not comfortable, but uncomfortable. They're meant to push us back to Jesus Christ, who is the advocate on our behalf. He advocates for sinners like us. And in those strong words, those who are persevering, those who are striving to obey, those who have truly been born again, we find assurance of our faith. Though this world with devils filled, right, should threaten to undo us. That's the hymn from Luther that we were singing this morning. It threatens to undo us. The tests that we face, the struggles that we face. And yet, God gives us these beautiful words of, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have been born again. There is assurance to be found, believer. So you have this dual purpose throughout, woven throughout the epistles of John, for the believer, joyful confidence in assurance of your faith. And for the unbeliever, woven into that same message is, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. So today's text is going to be, you can know that you know Him. You can know that you know Him. You can know that you abide in Him. You can know that you are united to Christ. Those are going to be the three points we're going to look at. I'll repeat those again in a second. But again, where there is all talk and no action, there's no assurance. There's no confidence. The great confidence that John is giving to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is for the little children Not just little children, it's for all believers in the family of God. As Pastor I was praying this morning, we've been brought into this family, and our Father in heaven, we're all His little children. There is assurance for His little children who rely on the propitiation made by Jesus Christ. That word propitiation in the first part of 1 John 2, that satisfaction of the wrath of God. Our big brother is not like the big brother in the story of the prodigal son. Remember what the big brother was like when the prodigal son came home? He's like, "That guy? Why did he even come back? I don't even like that guy. And besides that, he took all your stuff." We don't have a big brother like that. You know what our big brother said? "My brother's home! Let's celebrate! All of heaven, celebrate with me. I have found the one who has gone astray and I've brought him home." That's the kind of big brother we have, people of God. And that's the big brother that John is presenting to us. We're not just tasters, right? That's the word from Hebrews. We're not just tasters of the grace of God. No, we have drunk deeply of the grace of God. He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. And it causes us to confess our sins, to see Jesus Christ as the foundation of all that we have. And our desire is to walk as our big brother walks. We can be confident. Not we think, we hope, but confident assurance that we know God. I've used this story to illustrate assurance before. It comes from J.C. Ryle, chapter 7, worth reading. It's just entitled Assurance. But this is how J.C. Ryle writes. He says, "Believers that have full assurance, believers that have confidence, are the ones that make the holiest Christians." And here's his proof. "Two farmers were each given a plot of land. Knowing that the land is now his, one farmer starts to work the soil immediately. Diligently he plows the field and scatters seed, and in due time he reaps the harvest. He is grateful for the gift of land given to him. But the other farmer asks, 'Are you really giving this land to me?' And he spends his time not in the field farming, but at the real estate office and at the government offices, checking the records to see if the land is really his. Day after day, instead of productivity, his work is stalled. He's gotten nothing done because he's not assured that the land really belongs to him. The assured farmer has already reaped the harvest. The most assured Christians get to work. They don't waste time wondering, 'Am I really saved?' But we take God's word for it. And we press on with vigor, with usefulness. J.C. Ryle's book is Holiness, and that chapter is chapter 7, Assurance, and it's worth the read. In that same chapter, Ryle also writes about a reason why we don't obtain full assurance. This is what he says. "Common cause of the absence of assurance is slothfulness about growth in grace. Many appear to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is kind of an easy chair in which they just sit back and be happy." And then he says, "You will never get assurance without diligence." Another writer writing about this kind of slothfulness, he says, if disobedience, he calls that slothfulness, disobedience, if disobedience is high, assurance is low. So do you want to increase your assurance? Do you desire to be a holier Christian? Do you want to be more useful to Christ? Then press on in the kingdom of God as a child of the King. Be involved in the labors of the church for the name of Christ. Minister to the saints. Give sacrificially to the ministry. Pray for one another. Sin under the preaching of God's word, ready to hear, eager to put it into practice. There are some who lack assurance because they don't do much for the Lord. Not everybody. There are lots who do a lot for the Lord and still they struggle with assurance. I get it. But here, what John is going to tell us is to press on. It's not just do nothing and all of a sudden this feeling will happen. That's not what Ryle says. But it's also not what Hebrews says, which means it's not what Christ says. It's not what John says. It's not what Paul says. All throughout Scripture, we're called to a life of fruitfulness. So our desire as believers is to be fully assured of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Is that a reasonable goal, to have full assurance? And the answer is yes. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For I'm persuaded." Right? If you're persuaded, what does that mean? That's full assurance. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is persuaded. That's what we want to be able to say. I am persuaded. And then we will press on working with diligence for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our text for this morning. 1 John 2:3-6. Let me read the passage and then I'll give you the outline. 1 John 2:3-6. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. We're going to answer two questions over the next 2 weeks. This week the question is, what can we know? And then next week's question is, how can we know? So we're going to be looking at the same passage for 2 weeks. This week it's, what can we know? And then next week is, how can we know? So, three answers to the question, what can we know? We can know that we know Him. That's verse 3. I didn't make that up. So even if it sounds funny, it's not my words. We can know that we know Him. And then verse 5 is the second answer. By this we know that we are in Him. So that's the second answer. What can we know? We can know that we are in Him. And then the third thing is in verse 6. What can we know? We can know that we abide in Him. That we know Him, that we are in Him, and that we abide in Him. Now, they're very similar, and there is, of course, going to be some overlap. But each way of saying, we know Him, we are in Him, we abide in Him, each way of saying will have its own emphasis. And John is doing this on purpose, because he wants us to have full assurance. Full assurance. What can we know? Answer number one, verse 3. By this we know that we know Him. We can know that we know the Lord. We can know that we know the Lord. This word know can be a very basic thing. I know Him. I know Him. So 1 year I was in the Philippines, with Pastor Enoch and with the seminary people there, and I can't remember who it was, but one guy asked me if, because I was from Hawaii, if I knew Ben Cayetano. And some of you are going to know who Ben Cayetano is, and the others of you are like, who's that? He was the governor of Hawaii. Governor of Hawaii. Just big in politics. In fact, I think his wife ran for governor as well, Vicky Cayetano. And he asked me, "Well, you're from Hawaii. Do you know Ben Cayetano? He's a Filipino, you know." And this guy wanted me to talk to Ben Cayetano and tell him to run for the president of the Philippines. So I'm going to go talk to Ben Cayetano and tell him to run for the president of the Philippines. So here's the thing. I know of Ben. I know the name. I knew the guy he was talking about. I've even seen him in person. But I don't know Ben Cayetano. That's not the kind of knowing that this verse implies. Oh, I know something about Ben Cayetano. I've seen Ben Cayetano, but I can't just walk up and talk to him. And if you remember from the beginning of the book, the way that this letter, the way John starts, he talks about knowing and he uses his senses, right? In that which we have heard, that which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, that our hands have handled. We call that empirical knowledge, that John knew Jesus through his senses. He knew the tone of his voice. He knew what he looked like, things that we don't know. In fact, by this time, John is most likely the only remaining apostle who sat under the teaching of Jesus. So is he saying this kind of no? You've seen him, heard him, touched him. And if that's the answer, then it's not for us. Because we don't know what the tone of Jesus' voice is. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know what he looked like. We've never touched him. We don't know. Is that what it takes to be assured? And the answer is no, because on one hand, who he's writing to had never had that privilege. On the other hand, there were lots of people who had seen him, heard his voice, maybe even touched him, but didn't know him. What John is presenting here is a very intimate way of knowing Jesus. It would have to start with knowing of him, but it would have to continue with a relationship under the teaching of Jesus Christ, gaining in knowledge as we learn from Jesus Christ, reading his word. And there's more. There would have been those who claimed to know Jesus. They might have interacted with him. But John says, by this we know that we know him. He's talking about something that continues. Continually perceiving something by experience. That's the knowing that John is talking about. Jesus is gone. By this point, he's ascended into heaven. He's out of sight. And yet John experiences him every moment. And not in some strange way, like Jesus didn't call me on the phone. Okay, there was this book that was going on, Jesus Calling. He doesn't call me on the phone and talk to me. No, he's given me his word. And his word informs the way that I think. And the way I understand things. And the people of God help me with the way I think and understand things. And how I know and experience God. Go back to our illustration of Ben Cayetano. Now, if that Filipino man had run into Vicky Cayetano and said, "Do you know Ben Cayetano?" And she would have said, "Yes, well, actually, he's my husband." "Well, can you talk to him and tell him to run for president?" "Well, I could talk to him, and I do. But I don't know if I'll tell him to run for president." I don't know what she would do. Maybe she would say, "Sure, I'll tell him to think about it." But she knows him in a way that none of us know Ben Cayetano. So when John is talking about knowing that we know Jesus, we know more than just a little bit of something about him. We know more than can be experienced by seeing him with our eyes, hearing his actual voice with our ears, or handling him with our hands. We actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is ongoing. We have an ongoing, very close relationship with our big brother. We have an ongoing relationship with our shepherd. We have an ongoing relationship with our advocate. We have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. So when John is talking about this, he's saying that we know him. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You've heard that. That's just an earthly saying. It's not what you know, it's who you know. and you want to get that job, it doesn't matter how much you know. If you know somebody in the business, maybe you have a better chance. But it's actually better said, it's not who you know, it's who knows you. Right? You might know them, but if they don't know you, you know, it doesn't matter that you know them. You don't have a better chance. But here's the thing about Jesus. Not only do we know Him, He knows us. He knows us by name. He engraved our names in the palm of His hand. And it's such an extreme knowing of us that He says, maybe a mother could forget her nursing infant. Wouldn't that be crazy? That a nursing mother would forget her infant? It's very unlikely, but possible, I suppose. Even if they were to forget, I will not forget you, says the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who loves us and gives Himself to us. We have access to Him. He knows us. He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. He cleansed us from our sins. He's our big brother. He knows us by name. We follow Him. John 10:14. I know my sheep. I know my sheep. Jesus says, I know you. And you know me. I know my sheep and am known by my own. So what can we know? We can know that we know Him. How? That's next week. But right now, we can know that we know Him. So on this personal level, having experienced His salvation, He knows us. We know Him. Answer number two, the question is, what can we know? The second answer, the first answer is we know that we know Him. The second answer is we can know that we are in Him. And this comes at the end of verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. And then again, the how is going to come next week. So not only can we know that we know Him, but we can know that we are in Him. Being in Him and knowing Him describes the same relationship, but it's presented from a different angle, or it's a different facet of knowing Him. To know Christ is to be in Christ, but the emphasis here in being in Him is that we abide, that we are united to Him. Abide is next, but right now that we are united to Him. So go back to chapter 1, verse 3, because it was there that we explored what it means to be united to Christ. To be in Him is to have union with Him. And this is what we said. We said it's a spiritual union. And that doesn't mean it happens on a different plane. It means that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives to unite us to Christ. The Spirit of God is at work in our life to unite us to Christ. It's a spiritual union. We can know this. What else did we explore about the union with Christ? Not only that it's spiritual, which means the Spirit is involved, but that it's mystical. Oh, does that mean that it's something we can understand and you have to go into some kind of meditative trance to gain a deeper understanding of what you have in Christ? And the answer is no. These things are written that you may know. The words that John uses in this chapter are declared, made manifest, show. So once it was mystically covered, mysterious, right? Throughout the scriptures, Paul uses that word mysterious or mystery. But all of it is now revealed, and it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes the mystery clear. He takes away the mist of mystical. So what does it mean to have this mystical union with Christ? It means that the plan that was once hidden in the mind and counsel of God in eternity past is now made manifest. It's revealed. It's clearly shown. So it's there for all of us to read. It's revealed and explained. And then tonight, we're going to gather around the communion table, and that mystery is going to be revealed as we handle the bread, handle the wine, eat the bread, drink the wine. What a gift of God. Why would you miss it? And then on the 24th, we're going to go down to Alamona Beach Park and we're going to witness so that we can see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears, that this one is united to Christ. That as Christ went down into the grave, so this one is buried with Him and risen with Him. And it makes us think of our own baptism and our union with Christ. We are united to Christ. Our union with Christ is spiritual. It means that it's brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's mystical, a mystery revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can know that we are united to Jesus Christ. So not only do we know that we know Him, we can know that we are united to Him. We can know that we are in Him. And then answer number three, remember the question, what can we know? We can know that we know Him. We can know that we are in Him. And thirdly, we can know that we abide in Him. This is verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So we're going to talk about the how next week, walking in the ways of Christ, loving His law, obeying His law. We're going to talk about those things next week. But now we're looking at what it means to abide in Christ. It's similar to knowing Christ. It's similar to being in Christ. But the emphasis here is this continued communion with Christ, abiding in Christ. If you get a concordance or you go on Bible Gateway or something and you type in the word abide, you're going to find that word appears in a cluster in John 15. Now, I'm going to read John 15, 1 through 11 to show you what John means when he's saying that we abide in Him. So it's John 15, 1 through 11, and you're probably familiar with it. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John is the John that's writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it's the same John, separated by some years. John 15, 1 through 11, this is what he writes. Words of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. John the Apostle records these words of Jesus, and the people would have been familiar to some extent with John's Gospel, and now he writes this letter to them, and he takes some of the same principles that he's already written about, and he includes them in his epistle. And he says, remember that whole abiding piece? I want you to think about abiding in Christ. And I want you to think about how close this relationship is. Vine and branches. We are the branches. Jesus is the vine. If we are abiding in Him, we will be fruitful. We'll know His truth. We'll have communion with the Father and His Son. We will experience answered prayer. We will have true Christian joy. That's this whole thing in John 15, 1 through 11. But the other side is this. If we don't abide in the vine, not only will we be unfruitful, it says that you will wither up and be burned. John wants us to understand. He recorded the words of Jesus, and now he takes our attention back to them. He wants us to know what it means to abide in Christ. He wants us to walk with Him, to be feeding from Him, to know His Word and feed upon His Word, to be led by the Spirit is another way of saying abide in Christ, to have communion with Him. These things are written so that we can know that we abide in Him. So what can we know? We can know that we know Him. We can know that we are in Him. And we can know that we abide in Him. Five applications. Let me double check the number. Five applications. Number one. You're unsaved and this whole thing confuses you. This is your application. If you are unsaved and you're listening to this passage written to the believer and you're confused, what you need to understand is that the Word of God is living and powerful. And that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can give you an understanding when we're looking into the deep things of God. The wicked one wants you to remain confused. He wants you to be confused and go away and say, I don't get it, I'm never going back. That's what the wicked one wants. But the reason you don't understand, the reason it's confusing is because you don't know Christ. And so it's a matter of approaching the one who grants understanding and asking for understanding. When we cry out to God, you know what He does? He hears our voice. If we come to Him, He will not send us away. He is the only one that can help you see the truth and experience it in such a way as this. Application number two is, you're pretty sure you're a Christian, but you're not. There were people in John's day that were saying, I know Him. I have fellowship with Him. And they were deceived. John called them liars. Now, he's not doing this to cause doubt and fear, but he's causing us to examine ourselves and see what kind of condition your heart is truly in. John is combating against those who are saying things like, well, it's a secret knowledge that only we have. Because then nobody could have assurance unless you have this secret knowledge. And John is saying it's not secret knowledge. Look, it's clearly written. It's made manifest. It's here. It's here for you to see. And so next week when we look at the how, that's going to be where the application is made. There can't be this slothfulness or disobedience. It needs to be a desire to walk in the ways of God and desiring to follow wholeheartedly in His ways. Application number three, it is possible to be saved, truly saved, and have no assurance at all. And you're going to be like that guy that instead of getting to work, he's down at the real estate office, he's down at the government office, and he's been unfruitful because he just can't figure out, am I really, God, did you really save me? There is hope for the struggling believer. Maybe you misunderstand the gospel. It's not about what you do. It's not that you've given up all of these things. It's not about that. Because you're probably going to fall back into some of those things. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Well, maybe your problem is your life, you're just lazy. You're lazy. When it comes to the things of God, you're just lazy. And that needs to be overcome. Maybe it's just inconsistency. Whatever the issue is, take what John is saying to heart. Read it again. Go to John 15 and read that piece about abiding again. How can we know? How can we know? How can we know? And John says, you can know. You can know that you are in Him. You can know that you abide in Him. You can know that you know Him. The Holy Spirit is a very patient teacher. Holy Spirit is a very patient teacher. He will show you great and mighty things that you have never seen before. Application 4, it is possible to be saved and have this kind of assurance, wavering assurance. And same thing that was said to a true believer with no assurance is said to you. Maybe you misunderstand the gospel. Maybe you see the inconsistencies in your life. Maybe it's laziness. Whatever the reason is, it's, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is a wonderful prayer given to us in the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then the last application, it is possible and very likely that some of you are very confident believers. And I'm thankful to God for confident believers. And if you are a confident believer, know that there are those who struggle, and that's not for you to put them down. It's for you to lift them up. Build relationships with struggling believers. Build relationships so that you can step in where it's needed. Don't close your eyes to the struggle that brothers and sisters have when they don't have a full assurance of their faith. Help them reach their full assurance. Because we can know that we know Him. We can know that we are in Him. And we can know that we abide in Him. That's John's message to us. It's what the Holy Spirit gives to us today. Let's pray. Loving Father, some of us are just torn to shreds because our assurance is so weak. And we admit we've been unproductive. So Lord, help those who are struggling. Give strength, even more strength, to those who are confident. But let it be a strength that, like the big brother, is just so excited to share that. And for the unbeliever, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Oh Lord, truly you are good and you are kind. And we look to you in Jesus' name.